An anatomy book in the medical school reads as follows. It is a 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane enclosing a complex array of muscles and nerves. This organ enables us to chew, taste, and swallow our food, and equally important, enables us to articulate words so that we can communicate with one another. Obviously, defining and describing this tongue in our mouths. Washington Irving said, "No other tool except the tongue gets sharper with constant use." I am told that there is a tombstone in jolly old England that reads, "Beneath this sod, a lump of clay lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." I realize it's the Christmas season and you probably expected a Christmas message. However, in getting through this letter of James, it seems we need to stay with it if I plan to do that and save a little time toward the end of next semester, especially for our graduates. So I chose not to go the Christmas route today and tomorrow, but rather to stay in the letter that we are looking at together during my times with you in the chapel. And we have come today to this third chapter of James that does a much better job than any medical journal ever could or any book on anatomy ever could to describe the tongue. Today I want to talk about what I will call a convicting diagnosis, and that's based on James 3, verses 1 to 12. And then tomorrow we'll broaden it a little out of the book of Proverbs, and we'll look at what I will call a helpful analysis. Not everything about the tongue is bad, obviously. If it were, we would have no reason to meet. We would have no interest in sitting in a classroom listening to a professor, and we certainly would never have been edified having spent so many hours under the sound instruction of godly ministers through the years. So while the tongue is potentially this mucous membrane full of deadly poison, as James describes it, it is also the vehicle of encouragement and hope and affirmation and instruction and reproof and edification. Actually, it really isn't the tongue that poses the problem, but the mind. I was taught early on in the Christian life that the tongue is like a bucket, and the heart is like a well. And what the tongue brings from the heart, it then splashes out. And as Jesus himself taught, from the heart, the mouth speaks. So really what we're going to be seeing in James 3 that the writer addresses regarding the tongue is really a matter of one's heart, the condition of one's inner being. The evangelist and educator Dwight L. Moody once saw this truth. He said, "If a photographer came into the country who could photograph people's inner thoughts and then display them, he would starve to death before he got his first customer." You see, the tongue is merely a messenger. And if you listen long enough, you will know the condition of a person's heart. Maybe it's appropriate toward the end of this semester that this subject be addressed. Because all of us, we find, as we get weary and as exhaustion takes the place of excitement, the tongue begins to reveal the true condition of the heart. James 3, if you will open your New Testaments to that section, begins with a command which leads to an explanation. So let's just sort of work our way through this passage, and as we do, we'll apply it to where we are, and it will apply to me just as much, if not more so, than to anyone listening today. The command. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. That's the command. A paraphrase renders this, stop clamoring for the teaching office. James is not prohibiting the importance or the ministry of teaching. He's warning against rushing into it unaware, without realizing the weighty responsibility that is yours and that is mine as a teacher. He gives his reason for the command immediately following the command itself, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, you may not like to read that, you may not like to know that, but I'm convinced on the basis of James 3:1 that those who teach the Word of God, those who stand before a gathering of any size, even if it's a small group in one's home, one who authoritatively handles the Scriptures must face the fact that we are held to a stricter judgment. So don't hurry into the role of teacher. Don't clamor for the teaching office. And over the years, you learn not to envy those who have a large platform, because there is a stricter judgment. We are held to a higher level of judgment. A stronger measure of responsibility is ours. Now, the answer does not mean, therefore, that all of us spend our lives as Christians in silence, that we just choose not to talk. Who was really edified in depth over someone's silence? Now, there are times when silence is the greater part of wisdom, and we all would do well to stay quieter than we are. But that isn't the great goal. The goal is control, as we will see in the illustration James gives us. In fact, he goes further in explaining his reason for the command. He says, we all stumble in many ways. And then he goes further. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's reached perfection. So do not be too discouraged if there are times when you blow it verbally. You just join the club of the rest of us who have done that. I'm working right now with an individual who has done that. And this person is living under an enormous amount of guilt and even shame, having said some things that would do anything to take back, but you cannot take them back. We all stumble in many ways, but whoever never stumbles verbally has reached a level of perfection. So this is something we will work on and deal with for the rest of our Christian lives. In fact, a person who does that is able to bridle the whole body as well. How much power is contained in the tongue? Now, he goes further with his illustrations. The explanation follows the command in verses 3 through 12. First, the tongue is small but powerful. Verses 3 through 5. He mentions bits in horses' mouths, verse 3. He mentions rudders on great ships, in verse 4. And he mentions a tiny spark with a great forest fire, in verse 5. James is a master of illustrations. He says, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. And we've seen that. No matter how strong, no matter how powerful, how youthful, how energetic a horse may be, when broken and brought under control, a couple of straps of leather can direct that horse exactly where the rider would take it. And though that horse is much more powerful and weighs more and can pull more and can handle more, That horse is under the control of the rider as long as the bit is in place and is being directed by the reins. That's the point of verse 3. We put bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and in doing so, we direct their entire body as well. He goes further, and the illustration gets larger. There are great ships with small rudders. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder. As large as the horse and as small as the reins and the bridle may be, there is direction from the lesser. As great as the ship, though small with rudder, that ship goes wherever that rudder, that slab of metal or wood may turn. It directs the ship wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. He goes further. He goes to an even larger illustration. The tongue is a small part of the body, yet boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The flip of a burning cigarette, a match that isn't put out, a spark from a campfire that isn't extinguished, can float across the air, land in a place where there's a cinder-like substance, and it bursts into flame, and before long, thousands, even hundreds of thousands of acres can be ruined by this spark. Now, the illustrations grow larger, and the example of control gets smaller. The bridle with the horse, the rudder with the ship, now the spark with the entire forest. The point here, obviously, is that the tongue, though small, is powerful. In each case, someone must give it direction. The horse needs a rider to hold the reins. The ship needs a pilot to direct the rudder. And the fire needs someone to hold the spark under control. Otherwise, disaster is the result. Someone taught me years ago, I forget who it was, but I often am reminded of it. When I hear about situations that began with a loose tongue, we should allow information to pass through four gates before it reaches the public, before it gets into someone else's ear. Four questions need to be asked. First, is it true? Is this information I am sharing about this other individual true? Usually, you need to check with the person you're talking about before you pass the information on to someone else, because they will believe it's true if you say so. Is it true? The second gate, is it necessary? Does this really need to be said? Back in World War II, one of the slogans that was cast about when I was a little boy, I still remember it, loose lips sink ships. You don't tell the secrets. You don't let information out. The enemy will hear and will take advantage of it. Loose lips split churches. Loose lips ruin reputation and blast character. Is it necessary? It is amazing how quiet you will get when you let the second gate, be a checkpoint. Is this really necessary? Does this need to be said? The third, is it edifying? Will this build up, or will it tear down the person, the situation? Will it edify? And the fourth, is it confidential? I have found in my few years on this earth that it's easier to find purity than it is to find confidentiality. It's easier to find honesty than it is to find confidentiality. very, very few people can sit on powerful information and never let it leak. I was talking with one of our staff members this morning, and he was telling me the particular prayer request I shared with him. He said, I know this is very personal, and if you don't mind, I'd like to share it with my wife, who is the most confidential person I know. In fact, he said, someone could tell my wife something about me, and she'd never tell me that he said that about me or she said that about me. And when I ask why, she'll say, I told him I'd keep it to myself. If they don't want me to tell, then they'll say that and I won't tell. Do you keep secrets? Do you hold on to information? A plague in your ministry will occur if you do not. You will live to regret loose lips. And it is amazing how information gets back and how twisted it returns when you finally hear about it another time. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it edifying? Is it confidential? And remember the illustrations, the bridle, the rudder, the spark. The tongue is small, but it's dangerous. It's powerful. Now in verses 6 through 8, I think James is teaching here, the tongue is necessary, but it's dangerous. It's necessary, but it's dangerous. I don't find the word like in these verses. The tongue is. Notice the intensity as he builds. The tongue, verse 6, is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives and is set on fire by Gehenna. A world of iniquity, a world of evil finds its expression through the tongue. When anger erupts, it comes through the tongue, not first through the fists, but through our voices, through our language, our tone, as a friend of mine put it. I remember that insult to this day. It stuck in my brain like shrapnel when his father-in-law made a statement about him in a group of people who were in the same room at a particular celebration. When the father-in-law said of the son-in-law something rather insulting, he said, it stuck like shrapnel in my brain. Anger, bitterness, pride, lust, selfishness, revenge, and certainly profanity. I remember staying in a hotel in Oakland, California, a number of years ago. It happened to be at the same time a convention of military officers, men and women alike, were there. And I remember sitting in the restaurant of the hotel, finishing my meal and overhearing conversations from various tables of these military people. It was almost a constant stream of profanity. Man or woman alike, regardless of rank, out came the filth. The words of James, out came the very world of iniquity. One of the head coaches of one of the National Football League teams made a decision this past summer that was covered in Sports Illustrated. Some of you may have read it, where it was Mike Ditka of the Saints. I hate to bring up that team this morning, but he's the man that said it. And he had the habit of using a particular four-letter word, and he said, I realized one day how stupid it is to use that word. I'd throw it in where it didn't even fit, as profanity often finds its way into a sentence and doesn't help the sentence at all. My dad used to say it just shows a person's lack of vocabulary. And so they just throw in a four-letter word here and there. And he said, I realized how stupid of me to keep using this word. And he said, I told those around me, my other coaches, you have the right to hold me into account. I will pay $1,000 from now on if that word ever recurs. And every person on this team will pay $100 if I hear them saying that word. Now, I don't know what the result has been, but I think that that's a pretty good self-checking point of accountability. No reason to camp on profanity. We could go in any other direction here, but the whole point is, it's like garbage. It's like what Gehenna became in the Valley of Hinnom, the garbage dump of the city, a place where the filth accumulated, and sometimes even dead bodies were thrown. It's amazing how the filth of the body finally funnels its way through the mouth and out the tongue. And even though we profess to be women and men of God, it's amazing in times of rage and anger how profanity will find its way back. Especially if we learned the language of the streets when we were young. It's amazing. The tongue is a fire, verse 6. Verse 7, the tongue is an untamed beast. 7 in the first part of verse 8. Every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed. And has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. I made my list. We have Trigger and Lassie, and Shamu, and Flipper. We have talking mules and laughing hyenas. We have tamed falcons and pigeons, pet rats and snakes and lions and tigers. I've even ridden an elephant. Well, that was an experience. You can sit on a tamed elephant, but no one can tame the tongue. No one. How many new years have begun with our saying things like, this year, only to, by the middle of the first month, realize we've already broken that resolution? The point is, you yourself cannot tame it. It takes the work of the Spirit of God to intervene and to break verbal habits that have been set in motion over the years. It is utterly incorrigible in itself. It is untamable. It's out of control, and it lives out of control, save the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Guy King, in his fine little volume on James, says, a deadly drug does not need to be taken in large doses. A drop or two will suffice. And the tongue does not need to distill long speeches. It has but to drop a word, and the mischief is set afoot. Thus has peace been ruined. Thus has a reputation been blackened. Thus has a friendship been embittered. Thus has a life been blasted. It is a deadly poison, verse 8. It is a fire. It is poison. Look at 8. And it's full of deadly poison. Think of it as cyanide in your mouth. It spreads a death-like plague every time it runs loose. Anyone who lived during the Second World War will remember the recorded speeches of Adolf Hitler. Like venom from the mouth of a rattler. On one occasion, his speech, as I read it, translated from the German, included these words, "Nothing will prevent me from tearing Christianity root and branch. We are not out against 101 different kinds of Christianity, but against Christianity itself. People who profess creeds are traitors to the people. Even those Christians who really want to serve the people, we have to suppress. I myself am a heathen to the core." poison of asps is under lips like that. You know, the tragic thought, the frightening thought, the same poison rests in our mouths. When you visit Yad Vashem, if you have the guts to go all the way through this incredibly moving museum in the heart of Israel, and when you see the pictures, and when you witness the mounds of eyeglasses and the mounds of human hair and the shoes from children, would you hear the weeping of Jews as they lean against the plexiglass, having lost family members through that one who was heathen to the core? You see the stark skeletons of humanity as they're standing at barbed wire fences. You realize the power of the tongue. Incredible power. You can assassinate another's reputation by gossip. You can murder another's character by slander. You can crush a spirit by anger. How often I have seen the light go out in a child's eye as a father who or a mother who spoke severely to the child blasts the child almost into oblivion. This is a wonderful moment for me to say, listen to the way you say what you say. Not just the guarding of words, but the tone. Listen to how you talk to your wife or your husband. Listen to it. I say that to you because I was recently reproved by my dear wife. I was mad at her. She hadn't done something like I thought she should have done it. And I was seething underneath, and I knew I was right, and I knew she was wrong, and finally it came out in a burst of anger, and she looked at me, and she said to me, "Don't talk to me like that." So I stopped talking to her like that. Especially knowing that about 4 days from then, I'd be speaking on the tongue to the seminary family. I knew better. Nobody on earth I love more than that woman. There was no reason in the world for my tone to be like that. And I should have gone back a few hours earlier and addressed something that had continued to sort of smolder like a burning fuse until finally it broke out in that explosive moment. And do I speak for one of your wives or husbands in saying, don't talk to her or him like that? Listen to how you say what you say. Listen to how you respond when you are hungry or irritated or under pressure. Listen to how you speak to our professors. Listen to the tone of your questions. Listen. Pay attention to the use of your tongue. That's what James is all about here. It's full of deadly poison. And then he concludes this section with some very personal words. First, an illustration from mankind, and then an illustration from nature. Verse 9. With it, meaning the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. With it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Isn't that amazing? May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. How firmly and passionately we sing the great hymn, only to walk away from a setting like this and curse those who have been made in the likeness of God. It's the incongruity of it that bothers James. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with the same use of the tongue, we curse our fellow man. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, and then he comes to the point, my brethren, speaking to fellow believers, this ought not be so. It ought not be like this. It ought not be this way. We come to a church service, we sing those songs, we repeat those verses of scripture in responsive reading, we listen to the message of God's truth delivered by a faithful spokesman for the Lord God, and 5 minutes of driving outside that church, we're cursing the person in another lane. I mean, road rage is not limited to freeways in Southern California. I see a lot of rage in the streets of Texas. A lot of rage in the streets of Dallas. I watched it the other day, and it was, if it hadn't been so serious, I didn't know if the guy was going to get a chain and beat the other guy to death if they pulled over, but they were jockeying for a place in the lane. How simple can life get? You give up 20 feet. It's all you have to give up. But you would have thought he was taking over this man's home and family as he was pulling over and pulling up and over and up. And I thought, this is going to lead to something really bad. And sure enough, it did. It was really ugly what resulted. I mean, it was a shouting match. And I thought at that moment, I wonder if either one of them is a Christian. Maybe so. Maybe not. I think the last thing that gets saved is the tongue. Maybe the right foot would be the last one also. And then finally, from nature, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? The implied answer is, of course not. Can a fig tree produce olives or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. The point is, opposites don't come from the same source. The tough times don't occur in the board meetings. They occur in the parking lot. That's where many board meetings are held. They have no business being held there. I should say to our board, we got anything we need to deal with, let's deal with it inside these walls. We're not dealing with things in that parking lot. And if I find you doing that, I will reprove you to your face. We're not going to have that. We're not going to handle it like that. You can say whatever you need to say to my face. Stab me in the front, not the back. And it's amazing how that helped in our board meetings. It was remarkable how over the years we build up the habit of saying everything's fine inside these walls and go outside the walls and it comes apart at the seams. You will find that in your ministry as well. Let me give you three simple words, and then we'll return to the good side as well as the struggling side of this next time. The tongue defiles. That's number one. The tongue defiles. Second, the tongue defies. The tongue defies. It defies authority. It defies individuals. It defies rank. The tongue defiles. The tongue defies. But most of all, the tongue displays. Some of you aren't old enough to know the name Jack Holcomb. Jack Holcomb was a tenor of yesteryear. Remember Jack Holcomb, Bill? You're old enough to remember Jack Holcomb. Some of us remember him. He was holding an evangelistic campaign in a particular city, and God's blessing rested on it. He tells the story on himself. And he stayed another extra 3 or 4 days, which meant the next series of meetings would be coming immediately on the heels of the last night. So we had to drive through the night. And as I recall, it took him through the Raton Pass in New Mexico. And he was speeding. And he was pulled over by an officer. And it irritated him. He was exhausted. He was ready, had to be ready for the next meeting the next midday when he would meet with pastors. The police officer came up and asked him to roll the window down. He said, look, I know I was speeding. Just give me the ticket. Let's get it over with, okay? And the officer said, would you get out of the car, please? And he got out of the car, and he said, you know, I... And Holcomb unloaded on him, you know, more of his mine than he could afford to lose. And he was really dumping. And the policeman said, "You know, sir," he said, I used to be a lot like that in my life. But he said, 4 days ago, I was attending a series of meetings that were held. And he named the city where Holcomb had preached and sung. And he said, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing what he's already done to my tongue and to my life. He said, have you ever met Jesus Christ, as you say? And Mr. Holcomb was honest enough to hang his head and say, I'm the man who preached those messages. I'm the evangelist. And I am ashamed of myself. I share that not to take any unfair advantage of a man who is that vulnerable, but so that you and I will never forget that at any given moment, somebody will know who we are. And I could tell you a half a dozen stories on myself that would be just as embarrassing. Remember, as a minister of the gospel, they will hear what you say, and they will watch what you do, and they really want those triangles to be congruent. Father, I thank you for the way you speak to us in simple terms and tones from a letter like this one in James. You've spoken to us who are a part of the leadership of this school, those of us who were faculty members, those who were students, those who were staff. You've spoken to our visitors and guests today in special ways, saying one thing to one person, something altogether different to another. We all have homes to cultivate and children to rear and lives to enrich. We all have serious and weighty responsibilities. We have deadlines and demands that dog our steps. We're only human. We don't get enough sleep. We don't eat right. And often we don't think right. Lord, we need you to come in special and practical ways and bring us reminders like you have done today on the importance of the controlled tongue. This is not the problem of Arabella Young in England. This is not the problem of Jack Holcomb, the evangelist. This is our problem. And only by your grace will we know victory and recovery. Thank you in advance for what you will say to us in these two messages about this powerful member of our bodies. Find in us open and willing hearts to hear, and by your power and grace to change. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.